Okay. Romans chapter. What chapter, guys?
Five.
You're right. Okay. Romans chapter 5. And we have gone through the first two verses of this chapter together. As we begin this, remember that it seems like the theme of this section he wants to talk to us about is this matter of peace with God. And what does that mean to us, or what can that mean to us? When I think about peace with God, I just want to say this before we move on to a new thing. There is a peace with God that comes from the what we might call the initial act of salvation, that we're made right with God that way. But I think it's also the intent of the scripture that we walk as a people in peace with God. You can have a relationship with God and still be not always at peace with God. One of the important things I think that we need to be reminded of, that what helps me anyway, is I always ask God to help remind me who He is and then who I am. Because I think if we're not careful, we actually can get out of line with God. And we forget that all the wonderful attributes of who He is, and that He knows all things, that He cares about all things, that He is love, and those things. And we're mostly driven, if we're not careful, by situations and circumstances that we're going through. And we can also be driven by our emotions. And our emotions certainly can lead us in the wrong direction. Would you agree with that?
Oh, yeah.
So again, we are justified, which is made right, which brings us peace with God. But I think God intends for us to continually walk in peace with Him. And that only happens as you walk with Him, because then He reveals Himself to you and to me. So, verse 3, let's go to that. It says, and not only that, what's the that? Well, we certainly would say verse 1 and 2 is the that. Peace with God because we're justified through Christ Jesus. We have access to God and the grace of God, and we can stand in that. We exist in that, if you will, and we rejoice in the hope and glory of God. And so then he says, not only that, we also glory in tribulation. Now, we don't like this verse. And we say, what is wrong with you, Brother Paul? It always seems to be pointed out in these verses, and there's several times in the New Testament you'll see a verse very similar to this, that it doesn't say, the word that's used there in the Greek is not translated for us for. And here you have it again. And we also glory for the tribulation we go through, or count it all joy for the tribulations. It's not so much that word that we're... Well, we're, what do you want to say? We're not sadists. We're not Christian sadists where we say, hit me one more time, make me feel bad, But the reality is, when we have a proper perspective of who God is and who we are and what God has done for us, then even when tribulations come and troubles come and stuff, they're real, they hurt, they can be very disappointing. But because of Christ in us, we can actually keep them in proper perspective. What Paul says, he says, when I consider all the wonderful things, I'm paraphrasing, all the wonderful things that I have in Christ Jesus and what Christ Jesus has promised me, I consider the sufferings of this present age to be what? They're minimal to him. I'm keeping them in proper perspective. They don't equate. The two don't equate. Glory and sufferings. Glory is much higher than the suffering. So he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Okay? Why? Well, because if you, again, proper perspective, he says here, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So in other words, it is the hard times that produce the good qualities in us. We could put it this way. It is the hard things we've gone through that build character. It's not really the good things that happen to build character. Not that we don't like the good things, but it is the hard things that build character. In a very interesting scale to me, I just want to share this. I was thinking about we live in a day and time where we don't allow people to suffer disappointment in any way. Okay? We just don't allow it. And it really started when my son Drew, who is 32 now, when he was a little boy. My first experience with this, it wasn't something I grew up with, was when he was playing T-ball. And so T-ball had no scoring, which is okay for the little kid. But afterwards, everybody got a trophy. Yeah. So, and then it just continued on into Little League and stuff like that. Everybody got a trophy. And my thought was, if everybody gets a trophy, then a trophy is meaningless. But not only is a trophy meaningless, you're robbing these children of learning how to deal with disappointment and with losing. And I guarantee you, all of us have learned much more in our times of disappointment and losing than we have in times of victory. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's our failures that teach us more than our successes. Okay? And I think we're robbing a whole generation of this, where people, maybe it's why we have, even in our universities, what they call free zones or safe zones, because it becomes so hard for them to deal with life. I got to stand in this zone where you can't say anything mean to me. So when I think about, Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. I don't know if you've ever looked at that book or something, but he talks about the World War II generation. And I have my own philosophy of why that's so. When you think about who the World War II generation was and what they came through, so by the time we come to World War II, these people had gone through depression, almost starvation for some of them, pretty much nothing, just each other.
Dust Bowl.
The Dust Bowl. I mean... So why did these people in World War II, these men and women that we so admire in World War II, have such great character? Because their character was built through the things they went through.
Yeah.
And every successing generation, what we've always said is, we want our children to have it better than we do. And that's the way a parent thinks, okay? But we've got to be careful that in the midst of that, we don't rob them from that which builds character in them. Sometimes we rescue them from the very thing that will build character in them, and then when life happens, when they become adult, and you look at them and you say, well, why doesn't my kid have any character? Well, character isn't something you just say, here, you need to have it. Character is something that's built in us. And we have a lot of people today in a generation that have no character at all. They have no basis of character at all. So lying doesn't bother them. Stealing doesn't bother them. The victimization doesn't bother them. Everybody's a victim, okay? The thought that everybody owes them everything, that thought does not bother them. My dad, who's with the Lord right now, that thought just would never set well with him. Nobody owes you anything. You go out and do what you need to do. So, anyways, the very thing, it's interesting that these principles are actually biblical principles. And Paul echoes these, or maybe he might not echo them, maybe he establishes them here for us. And part of the things I think we need to do as Christian parents is we need to model our parenting after the Scripture, not after the spirit of the age that we live in. Because if we do model it by the spirit of age, then our kids will end up just like anybody else's kid. And that's the problem. Christians have listened to secular voices in raising our children, and our children are adult seculars. Why? Well, that's how we raised them. Instead of going back to the book and saying, you know what, the Bible says this. And of course, the world will say, well, you're being abusive to your kids and you're, you know. But you understand what he's saying here? So what he says here is that he says, even the matter of tribulation, because tribulation produces perseverance or endurance. You know, if you're never tested, if you're never tried, how are you going to know you're ever going to be able to stand? So it's what scares me about the church today, folks. Persecution comes in America in the church today. The church is so weak and has never been tested, never been tried. You know, we get upset. We get upset because we don't like a particular song that's sung on Sunday. We get upset because we don't like the color of the carpet. We get upset because we like pews instead of chairs. We get upset because someone's sitting in our chair. We're not going to come back because someone didn't look at us right. You know, you see how we're so petty. So what are we going to do when persecution really hits? Unfortunately, most of the church is going to run because there's nothing built up there. Yeah. Ron, were you going to say something?
No, go ahead.
Okay, so he always looks at me like he's about to say something.
He's ready to jump.
Okay. So think about how many of you were athletes when you were in school? How many wish you were athletes when you were in school? Okay. You watch athletes. You know, when I played for U.S. Army basketball team, we played guys, some of those guys, particularly come off the naval ships, some of the guys had the skills of NBA player. Not even have the head of an NBA player, but they had the skills of an NBA player. They were much better than most of them. And I got pictures, I put one on Facebook, shows I couldn't jump more than 6 to 8 inches. But we played those guys, we played them straight up. Why? Because our coach, and I carried this on when I coached my kids in junior high basketball and stuff, our coach, for the first 2 months of our basketball training, we never even touched the basketball. All we did was run. We ran. We ran. We ran. We ran. And we ran those guys off the court. The endurance you build up that way. And it's in any sport. And it's not any sports. Sports is a great analogy, but it's life. It's life. You know, and you think about that when you do with relationships, whether it be a husband and wife relationship, children, parent, everything's not always easy and smooth and stuff. The easiest thing for people to do is just to go their own separate ways. Happens in churches, people get a little bit upset about something and they, rather than work through and endure, they just move on. And I'm not talking about doctrinal things where you should move on. I'm talking about little issues that shouldn't do that. All right, so the tribulation produces perseverance. Verse 4, and perseverance produces
character.
Proven character. Okay? So it is only as you go through hard things, you persevere through hard things, you stay the course through hard things, okay? And it's in that your character is built. Character is always built. You're not born with it. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? And again, it's just why I think we live in a society where there's no character anymore. Most people have never had to endure anything. And the philosophy of the age, again, as I said, is rather than endure things, even hard things, we just split and go our own ways. So character, and then character builds what?
Hope.
And what is when you think, you see that word hope, what do you think it means? What does it mean to you? And I would think most Christians would actually give a worldly definition of hope rather than a biblical definition of hope. What's a worldly definition of hope? Well, we don't live too far from the casino, right?
It's
wishful thinking. There you go. So when you buy the lottery ticket, you're hoping you win. Or you go put that quarter in the slot. They still have quarter slots?
Yeah.
Okay. How do you know? Okay. So put the quarter in the slot. Someone told me. You pull that arm? Do you still pull arms?
No, you push buttons.
Okay. I'm going to pull all this out of y'all. You hope you win. You have no assurance. You have no confidence. It's, as Ron says, it's wishful thinking. And that's all the world knows is hope. So when you as a Christian say, I have hope in Jesus, their responsibility, you hope that Jesus is the Son of God, you hope that Jesus forgives your sin, you hope that Jesus give you eternal life, and see, because they don't understand the word hope. For me, my definition, I always got these definitions for you, hope is a calm assurance that what God says is so, is so.
Amen.
We rest in it. We're not hoping it happens. It is our hope. Okay, it is that calm assurance that what God says is what is, and again, that's in any arena where God says something, it's what is. So it's not a doubt. It's not a wishful thinking that it's true. It's the assurance that it's true, whatever God says. Can I add? Go ahead,
my
please.
My own definition.
Sure.
Future certainty. That's how.
What's that?
Future certainty.
I like that. Anybody else?
Joyful and confident expectation.
I like that too.
Place of 100% rest. in him.
Oh, I like that too. These are all good. All right. So that's the hope that he talks about. Now, getting to that place of being at that place of biblical hope is not always an easy road. And that's what Paul's saying here. You know, it's just like later on, when again, he talks about the athlete who punishes his body to get to the place of victory. Everybody wants to be victorious. But getting victory does not just happen because you say, I just want to be victorious. You got to prepare. You got to work hard. You got to punish your body. It's the same thing here. To get to that place of that 100% certainty, that joyful assurance, all those things that we said, you get to that place only by going through it. Only by going through it. Yeah? Questions or comments?
I have a couple of observations I'd like to make before we get to verse 5 here.
Sure.
First has to do with prayer.
With
prayer. If these things are true, it should affect the way we pray. Normally, when we pray for people, we pray, our first reaction is to pray that people be relieved of their suffering and trial. That may not be the best way to pray for someone.
Yeah.
It may be that we need to pray that God would bless them in the midst of their struggle and help, that they would allow him to develop in them those things that he desires to do. The other thing I want to talk about is attitude. These things I don't personally think are automatic, because our suffering and our trials could make us bitter or discouraged or lead to despair. But if we take the right, you call it perspective, if we take the right attitude towards the things that God allows or brings into our lives, then we can experience the kind of spiritual fruit that he desires.
And it's kind of like discipline. You know, I always use, you can use discipline on two of your own kids, and one kid will respond and be better for it, while the other kid becomes bitter.
Yeah.
You know, so the same thing with these things. Attitude's a big part of it. Let me just share this thing about an example of the suffering part too, and how we do, unfortunately, rescue people, and we think we're doing them a great benefit, but when we pray. We Christians are not likely to ask God to show us how to pray first. We're more likely to look at the situation, evaluate the situation from our perspective, and begin to pray that way. So, Ron's going through a hard time, you know, either emotionally, let's just say emotionally, going through a hard time. He shares that with us. We evaluate that, what he says to us, and we don't want our brother to go through a hard time emotionally. So, our first inclination is to pray, Lord, lift this from him. But we don't know if God's trying to teach him something or show him something. We want to be lifted from it. So I guess when we go to this matter of prayer, we need to, first of all, our prayer should be always be Holy Spirit led, folks.
Agreed.
Not driven by circumstance.
Yes.
I do this all the time. Someone says, Pastor, would you pray for me for this? And I say, sure, I'll pray. Without ever really asking the Holy Spirit, what do you want me to pray for this person? Okay? So that'll be a huge change, Ron, for us as praying people. To stop long enough to say, Holy Spirit, how would you want me to pray for this person? Now, let me give you an example of this. When I was pastoring in East Mesa, we went through experiencing God with Blackaby. He followed that up with a fresh encounter with God, which was a study on revivals, a study of historical revivals. And as a part of this, he encouraged, and first of all, he gave you a warning. He said, don't open this book if you're not going to get serious with God, which I thought was a good way to open a book, you know. So then he said, but if you're willing to open this book, regardless of the size of your church, take your spiritual leaders and do a retreat. So we did. We went down there to Southern Arizona. We did a retreat and stuff, and we'd gone through the first couple of days, and it really deals heavily with biblical repentance, not just being sorry, but biblical repentance, opening yourself up to letting the Holy Spirit show you what's really going on in your heart and your life, and not just the surface type of thing. So it really is a call to get serious with God. So we were about halfway through the weekend and stuff, and we were meeting in an open session with all the people and stuff. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit started hitting one of the men in the group. He was one of our deacons. I mean, and he just lost it. He was weeping before God, and his wife, the first thing that came out of his wife's mouth was, "Help him!" And three guys start to get up, and I said, "Guys, sit down." Because I really felt at that point the Holy Spirit was saying, "I'm dealing with him. You let me deal with him. Don't rescue him out of this." Okay? And it was one of the unique experiences where I had such a strong sense that the Holy Spirit said, "Don't let them rescue him. Let me deal with him." What came out of this, and the guy's gone on now, and I'm hoping he's with the Lord and all that stuff. What came out of this, though, where God's Holy Spirit started with life, that he came to a place where it was revealed he was molesting his granddaughter. There was all kinds of ugly stuff going on and stuff like this. And again, the inclination was rescue him from that, where this could be not intentionally glossed over, but it could be glossed over again, and everybody says you'll be okay type thing. Now that's a pretty extreme one, but the same thing, we do that with our kids. How many of you pray for your adult kids?
Oh yeah.
Okay, and so you pray that God would you work in their life? Would you work in life? And all of a sudden something begins to happen, and you don't know. I mean, if we're going to give them over to the Lord, let's give them over to the Lord.
Yeah. The hardest thing to pray for your kids is that, Lord, whatever it takes, bring them back to you, because as a parent, you fear what it will take.
Right, right. And unfortunately, again, when things start happening, many times we will try to step in again and say, and relieve them of that. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. I mean, but it goes back to what I said at the beginning. To know God, to know the character of who he is. So when I pray for my adult kids, I know this. I know my God is a God of love. And I know he loves my kids even more than I do. And he's a better parent than I'll ever be. And so he knows what needs to happen in their life. But it's a hard thing. I'm not saying this is easy, guys. I'm just saying that maybe we would begin to see more, I don't want to say better, but maybe more tangible results of our prayer if our prayers were Spirit-led. And we wouldn't just so easily just pray about situations and our evaluation of that situation, but pray, Holy Spirit, show me how to pray for that. And then we start telling people, say, when Linda says, Tony, would you pray for me? Then when I say, yes, I'll pray for you, but I'm going to pray. I want you to know I'm going to pray for you that whatever God wants to do in your life, that comes to fullness in your life. And if I can pray that, not a situation, maybe it's a physical thing, she said, would you pray that? You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I think that's a very important point.
This reminds me of Hebrews 12, where he talks about our Father who brings hardship as discipline into our lives. But it also highlights the fact that our Father never makes a mistake, our Heavenly Father.
Right. He's perfect in his discipline.
We can count on everything he does being good and right and true for us.
Right. Okay. Any other thing before we go on? Yes, Ken.
Okay. I just want to tie up. Testimony that happened to me. It's all about this. I'm in another Bible study with ladies that I've been with for 8 years, and we're studying this book. It's called Changes That Heal by the guy who wrote Boundaries. I think Cloud or McCloud or whatever. Anyhow, so I had a traumatic emotional thing that happened to me a couple weeks ago. And, well, not going to say what it is, but it brought me to my knees, and I was just crying out to the Lord, and I asked him to reveal himself to me and reveal his love for me, and I can't even tell you how many wonderful, amazing, mind-blowing things that he did for me day after day after day. And so this was really amazing, but this verse is the verse that I chose to memorize for my Bible study group because it was closest to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I walked in here tonight, and this is what we're doing. This is this same exact verse.
Mm.
How amazing is God, huh?
Well, you asked him to show you, and he's showing you all these different ways.
I know.
That's good news, yeah.
But it's, yeah, I mean, you know, so me going into the pit, it drew me so much closer to God, so much closer to God, because he just kept, you know, revealing his love to me. And then I would go down the next day, and then he would do something else. Yeah. So if I hadn't been in the pit, I wouldn't have grown as close as I have. And I know this is going to help me to continue to keep growing.
Yeah.
She's going to love verse 5.
Yeah.
No, that was part of my number, though. 3 through 5.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that. That's good stuff. No, that's good.
So, yeah.
That's why we're here.
That's why we're here. That's right. So, look at verse 5 then. Let's carry on. It says, and now hope does not disappoint. Again, worldly hope always disappoints.
Yeah.
You say, even if I win the lottery. How many people won the lottery that their whole life was messed up after that? I mean, it's a tragic story. But Lord, if I won it one time, I'd be better than them. So, but it's kind of hard to win when you've never played, but I don't know how to. So, but biblical hope never disappoints. Wow. I mean, that is an absolute statement by Paul. It's not situational. And so someone would say, well, what if we don't get what we want?
That's love.
And it could be hopefully if you've done your New Testament readings this week.
Yeah.
In the book of James, you remember he talked about that we are very capable of asking in error.
Right.
In our prayers, right?
I'm glad he hasn't given me a lot of money.
Yeah, well, there you go. So biblical hope, and we talk about, again, going back to who God is, when God's word is true, and he shows that to us, it will never disappoint. Now, we can miss it. We do it all the time, folks. And we could be disappointed because it wasn't what we thought. But if we would receive, here's a big thing, if we would receive what God does, then we'd begin to see the reality of the blessing of God for us. So, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. Okay? So, what does the Holy Spirit do? James, Jim, you were reading this a little bit earlier out of John. What does the Holy Spirit do? What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would do? Some of the things he said he would do. The paraclete said he would take that which is mine and give it to you. That's a great thing that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He'll take that which is mine and he'll give it to you. Has there ever been a man or a person, a human being, that's ever walked completely right with God like Jesus? Completely in the Holy Spirit all the time. And having the Holy Spirit work through him in such a way that in the midst of everything Jesus went through, particularly when we talk about the end of what Jesus went through, Jesus was never disappointed in his Father. And your readings in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, what does it say? It says, he said for about Jesus, and it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You see, to the world, the cross, and to the Romans, the cross should have been the end and stuff. But I love that verse because it says, from Jesus' perspective, that he's not saying that the cross was joy. It actually says that the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Okay? So, I'm so situationally orientated. That makes sense. I don't know if I said that right. You know, I judge God by everything that happens in my life. I do, and you do too. And most of those judgments are determined on what I determine to be good and best for me, or best for someone I'm praying for. Very rarely do we stop and say, "Lord, what are you doing?" Okay. And Lord, if you choose not to tell me what you're doing right now, then let me rest in the hope that I have in you, knowing that the love of the Holy Spirit that you have put in me, I know that your truth and your hope will never disappoint. it's a whole different way of thinking. I'm not there. I'm not telling you I'm there. Matter of fact, rereading this again, it brings me back to the place where I say, man, you need to be there. How long have you been a Christian? You know, how long have you been teaching people?
But it gives us something
to do. The high mark or the high calling of Christ. Yeah. When you say, well, what? When he said, what's the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus? You have a great example of it right here. And it is not automatic. You and I have to respond. As Ron said, we have to have the right attitude. As I said, we have to have the right perspective. And it's not a matter of the Holy Spirit couldn't just take everything out of you and just put everything in you. But that's not how he made us. That's not his intention for us. He could make you everything instantaneously. It's not a matter of what he can do. His plan is to change you and to change me from the inside out. And that we continually grow in this relationship. Learn to trust him more. Learn to trust who he is more. Your readings of Hebrews chapter 6. This past week. If someone is going to please God, then you must first of all believe that he is. Yes. And then because he is who he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it first comes that relationship with God. And when we believe that, when we trust it with our whole heart, God, I believe you are God, then everything about God flows out of that relationship into your life. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that reward is first of all, the greatest reward is you get to know him. And then everything else flows out of that relationship. Everything else flows out of that relationship. I've said this 100,000 times. Well, maybe not 100,000. 10,000. But we as a church need to quit seeking the things of God and start seeking God. You know, if we seek God, we don't have to worry about the things. They'll just be there because that's who God is.
Seeking first.
But we spend most of our lives seeking the things of God rather than seeking God. You know, and he's not not the candy store down on the corner. The guy behind, I would say he's not the lady behind the counter at the first cafeteria. I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. Yeah. He wants us to seek him. Questions or comment? Verse 5 is a great verse. Go ahead, please.
Before we leave the verse, there's a beautiful image here. Among the things I struggle with is to know and have a deeper experience of God's love. Not only that he loves me, but of allowing his love to flow through me to others. And I love the image here. The word is exactly what it says. Poured out. The Holy Spirit pours out. I mean, we don't even in English, it doesn't capture the flavor of the Greek. It's a lavish word. God generously pours his love out in our hearts. And I find that wonderfully comforting because in and of myself, there's anything but God's love pouring out. But the Holy Spirit's there and he is working that love into my heart. And just a beautiful image.
Yeah. If you think about the pouring thing, it's kind of hard when the image here is it's kind of hard to control that pouring when it happens. You're pouring. You're not controlling a drop at a time or a little bit at a time. You're not rationing.
Right.
It's just pouring out.
You more than you need, right?
And that's the truth. What Jim said. He actually has given us more. I don't know if we don't want to say need, but more than we've ever willing to.
We don't have the capacity to take.
We don't have the capacity, the ability.
Yeah.
You know. All right, good.
He's a loving God.
Look at verse 6. This is a great verse. Well, they're all great, aren't they? So, yeah. But this is really good. It said, for when we, that's you and me, for when we were without strength. This is where you might hear me say it sometimes on Sunday. You have to come to the place where you realize you can't fix yourself on your own.
Yeah.
You can't make yourself right. You don't have the ability, you don't have the strength, you don't have the capability to fix yourself. And that is a place of humility that I believe everybody has to come to in order to be responsive to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in their life in a way of salvation. You see, as long as there's part of me in there thinking I can fix myself, then somehow I can convince myself I don't completely need Jesus. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who don't mind adding Jesus onto whatever else is going on. But that's not salvation. Salvation is trusting Jesus completely. And that's why it's important for me that people understand you have to get to a place where you say, where you realize, I can't fix myself. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. And so Paul says that, for while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that verse ought to be a verse of great gratitude to you and I who are born again. It ought to be a verse of encouragement when you run into people who you say, well, they're pretty ungodly. Well, when Jesus found you, you were ungodly too. When Jesus saved you, you were ungodly too. Yeah. Okay? So it's a reminder to me to say, thank you, Lord, because I know what I was like when you found me. It's also an encouragement to me to say, you know what, Lord, if someone's still breathing, no matter what they've done, they still have the opportunity to respond to your Holy Spirit. And as much as you love me and save me, I believe you love them and you want to save them. Okay? We said this in our class yesterday and stuff. We look at John 3:16 and we talk about for whom did Jesus die? And the Bible makes it very clear he died for the whole world. Does that mean that the whole world is saved? No, because the whole world needs to individuals need to respond to what Jesus did. But the point is that Jesus didn't die just for a certain group of people. Jesus died for all mankind. His propitiation, his payment for our sin was for us who are saved. But John, 1 John 2:2 makes it clear that, but it's not for us, but for the entire world. And then when you read Jude, as we're doing on Tuesday morning and stuff, he goes in there and he talks about, and he gives them a warning. How many were with me yesterday when he did that? So he gives that warning there in the first part of, I think, verse 4 or something like that, where he said, I warn you, and remember, I brought all of Israel out of Egypt. I brought all of Israel out of Egypt. But then I destroyed those who were disobedient. Verse 5. Okay. So the point was, and I drew a correlation with the class there between that statement, God brought all of Israel. When we talk about Israel being God's chosen people, that doesn't mean individually every Israelite is saved. It means he brought that whole nation out of there. They were all under his grace. They were all called. They were all called out of that nation. But those who rebelled against him, he destroyed. And in John 3:16, Jesus died for the sins of all the world. But unfortunately, most of the world will not accept what he did, and they will, rather than be underneath that work of Christ, they will perish in their own sin. Does that make sense to you? So again, when we come here, he said, remember this, when Jesus died, all of us were ungodly. Okay? It just reminds us that Jesus didn't, how do I say, Jesus didn't find something good in me that was redeemable. Okay? And don't let anybody tell you, we use verbiage sometimes, even preachers, where they say something like, well, what's the worth of your soul? And they'll say, well, the worth of your soul is the death of the Son of God. That just grates against me. It's not the worth of your soul. Jesus didn't die for my soul because my soul was worth his death. Get that in your heart, because it's not. He didn't die because I was worth it. Listen, here's the point. If I was worth his death, then he owed me to die for my sin. If my soul is worth it, then he owed that to me. Everybody got that? His motivation wasn't because I was worth it or because he owed me anything. The Bible makes it very clear. His motivation is one thing. It's the love of God. The love of God. And to me, at least for me, when we sing Amazing Grace, that's where I start singing Amazing Grace. There was nothing in me that would cause him to die. You know, so we've got to be very careful. And Paul says here, he died for who? He died for the ungodly. All right, we read on, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And we know this, don't we? We've seen this in life. We have heroes who've died for greater causes than themselves. We have military heroes that have done that. We have martyrs of the faith who've gone before us who have done that and stuff. Now, certainly none of those could die for us in the way that Jesus died for us. But they did die for us in the sense of they sacrificed themselves so that it would be better for us. Okay? Not quite exactly the same, but and that's what he says here. Humans have the capability of dying or sacrificing themselves for a cause greater than themselves or for good people. We do. Okay? It's a noble thing. Not everybody does. Let me just say that. But it's a noble thing. Okay? But it grates against us to do this, to walk into that prison and to go to the worst child molester in that prison and murderer and say to the guy down there that's getting ready to pull the switch on, say, I'll take his place. In my mind, I'm thinking, you need some help pulling that switch? I'd be glad to do it. If you don't feel like you can do it, I'll do it.
You have judged
him. Huh?
You have judged him.
I know it. But I use that as an example of the incredible thing that Christ has done for us. He was not guilty, yet he suffered. You and I were guilty. And we were condemned. What's he saying? John 3:17? I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already. We were ungodly and condemned already. But that the world through me might be saved. John 3:17. Okay. And I guess Paul's trying to make the point here that basically only Jesus, only a man that's completely right with God, only a man that's completely filled with the Holy Spirit can do such a thing as that. It's not a part of our nature. Because we think those who are guilty deserve what they get. And I'm not getting argued about justice system and stuff like that. I think God's ordained those. We'll talk about that when we get in Romans chapter 13. But we're not talking about that kind of sin. We're talking from a very personal thing. So that brings me to Romans 5:8, which all of you should know, especially if you know your Romans road. Okay? What's it say? But God... This is only what God could do. Because man's without... Look, go back. Don't miss what he said in verse 8. For man is without strength to do this. Yeah. Man cannot do this. But what's he say? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And now we go down to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Who's the us? The ungodly. The lost, the sinners. And that's what he says. In that while we were yet sinners... Christ died for us. Christ died for us when we were sinners. Christ died for us when we cursed God, when we rebelled against God, when we disobeyed God, when we blasphemed God. Christ died for us. He got no bargain when he got us. Okay? We got everything when we got him. He changes everything for us. So, Paul later on in his writings to Corinthians says that this being the case, even as a Christian, we have no room to boast except in the cross of the Christ of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have no room to boast. Even we Christians say, you know, I'm okay, I'm forgiven, I'm cool, I'm good, and all this. Well, no, I'm a redeemed sinner, and I don't boast in my own ability or even my own standing. I boast, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the cross of Jesus. Because if it wasn't for the cross of Jesus, I would have no hope. But notice again the motivation he says here. God demonstrates his own love toward us. I would say to you, biblically, love is always demonstrated. I like to talk about love when it comes to a biblical love from a perspective of a verb. There's always action that goes with it. It's not an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Biblically. It's not a feeling. It does touch your emotions and it does touch your feelings, but Again, the world defines love as a feeling that you have for somebody, right? An emotional feeling that you have for somebody. That's why you can love someone one day and not love them the next day. That's why the world has a hard time dealing with a God who always loves. Because we attribute to God being just a little bit better than we are at some of these things, but not quite perfect yet. So, you know, God's love is perfect. It's complete. And it's not based upon his feelings, and it's not based upon his emotion. It's based upon who he is. God is love. And love is not something you just say to somebody. We're so cheaply used this. I love you. And then nothing follows that. Okay? But when God says he loves you, he doesn't just say, hey, I love you, do the best you can, y'all. He shows his love. He didn't say, set up there. And it's crazy when you think, God didn't set up there in heaven and say, you know, I love you guys down there. What good would that do? How would that change anything? What would we do? We'd look up at him and say, you don't love us. You're just set up there telling us that your words are meaningless. God doesn't speak meaningless words. When he speaks words, they're always backed up by action. And particularly when you talk about love. For God, love is action. For God so loved the world, he gave. God demonstrated love by giving his son here. It's always. And remember this. The economy of the scripture is that the only way that love grows is when you give it away. You want your love to disappear? Hoard it. Hang on to it. Refuse to let it act out in your life. The only way it grows biblically is to use it, to demonstrate it to other people. Okay. Questions or comments? All right, verse 9. Much more than, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay? So, justified means that we've been made right with God. How? Through the blood of Jesus. We've already talked about that. I hate for it to sound like escapism, but it is. It's a part of it. We escape his wrath. God's wrath is not appointed for God's people. Everybody got to get that in their head. God does discipline, as Ron referred to earlier. God's discipline is not wrath.
No.
God's discipline, biblical discipline, is always for corrective sake. Everybody got that? So, and we think about anything that's beyond corrective thing, we move that almost into the category of abuse. Okay? Beating someone just to beat them, to hurt them. But good parents discipline their children to guide their children back. And God is a perfect parent. But when we talk about God's wrath is for those who have rejected his son Jesus. It is a part of who God is. Now, it's interesting because people say the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath. The New Testament, God is a God of grace. I would say to you, God is always a God of grace. He didn't become a God of grace, you know, in the first chapter of Matthew. He's eternally who he is. And part of that is that his wrath is real. The people who are going through Jude with us, we dealt with those three things, examples in Jude, where Jude made it very clear that God, those who reject God, those who blaspheme God, those who go their own way, God will pour out his wrath. And he gave the example all the way up into, including Sodom and Gomorrah. God's wrath. And even was the second example was the angels who didn't keep their first estate. He cast them into the pit. So people don't like to talk about God this way because they say, well, God's love. Well, yes, God is love. But God's also holy. God's all that the Bible tells, and God is just, and we can go right on down the line and stuff. So you know, the thought that you can reject God and then be right with God, it doesn't even make sense logically. that you can be disobedient to God and there are no consequences for that disobedience. It makes no sense. Yet that's what people want you to believe. Live any way you want, do anything you want to do, and because God is a God of love, then you don't have to worry. It's such a smite on the character of God. They don't understand biblical love and they don't understand a holy God. As a matter of fact, one of our readings with the Hebrews, one of our readings where it says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Mm-hmm. You're going to say what?
This is why our society tells us that we have to be accepting of those that the Bible tells us is wrong. Because they see that as love. And
right.
It's not real love. It's not God's love. That's exactly what you're talking about. They leave out not only the holiness, but as I see it, even God's wrath is an aspect of his love, because a truly loving God cannot forever tolerate sin. It
right.
has to be dealt with.
And we go back to what we said earlier about John 3:16. It's not that that loving God has not given them the opportunity to deal with that sin problem that we all have. But what do you do with those who say, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it on my own. And I've had people tell me that, and they thought they were righteous. I'm not even talking about people living in sin. People thought they were righteous. So I'll just stand before God and say, God, see, I kept the Ten Commandments. I did all these things and stuff. And I said,
they've become their own God.
That's exactly right. And they become their own standard.
It's a deal.
Because I guarantee you, when we judge ourselves from a human perspective, we always measure up pretty good.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
All right, so verse 10. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And that if is actually a statement of truth. Okay? You can say, we were enemies with God, but what happened? We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Then he goes on to say, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the promise is not just... I don't want to say it. Not just a matter. What goes along with our salvation? It's not just a matter of being reconciled to God. There's that which comes with it, and that is the promise of life. To have the point would be this: to have God is to have life. Now Paul's saying it this way so people will understand the full impact of what happens when you respond to God. You're reconciled to God. That's a wonderful thing. No longer are you at enmity with God, at odds with God. But not only are you reconciled with God, but what comes along with being reconciled with God is now you're no longer dead in your sins, but you have been given eternal life. Which is a wonderful thing that he tells us here.
But what assurance of salvation is in these verses?
Yes.
So, because he says several times, how much more? And if God has already done these things, if he's already reconciled us and justified us, and saved us from his wrath. How much more through the life of his son will he give us freely all these wonderful things?
And look at verse 11. He continues that thing. He says, and not only that, it's like that late night commercials, you know, when you're sick. And you're right. But wait.
Wait, there's more.
There's more. You can get two. Okay. And this is almost like a but wait moment, you know. So he goes there. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So think about it this way. We have been reconciled with God. How wonderful that is. That reconciliation with God moves us from death into life. How wonderful that is. And now that we have been reconciled with God and experienced the life of God within us, now we are privileged to express our praise and our joy and our heart can flow out to our God who's done all of these things. It really is why I always am concerned about people who would say, you know, I really just don't know that I'm saved. And I'm thinking, you know what? If you know something, you know it. Mm-hmm. You know. And I understand a little bit of people saying, well, I don't always feel that way. And it's not a matter of feeling. Okay? But if you know that you know Jesus, you know that you know him. And if you don't know that you know him, you probably don't know him.
Right.
A lot of no's there, but I hope you get what I'm talking about. Okay? But notice how this is just so wonderful. You're reconciled with God. After you're part of being reconciled with God is that you have the life of God. And then that verse 11, it says, through whom we now receive a reconciliation. We can rejoice in this. You know what that rejoice says to me? We go back to that hope, the calm assurance of what God says He can do, He has done in my heart and in your heart. Christ is my hope. So I don't sit around wondering, is Jesus Christ going to do this someday? He said He would do it. And because He said He would do it, and I trust Him to do that, now I no longer sit around wondering and worrying. I can actually move into the realm of rejoicing because my name is Him. What did Jesus, remember when Jesus talked about the disciples, and I'll close with this thought, the disciples, they were sent out. They come back. The first time, apparently it must be the first time they come back, and they were all excited. Remember they were excited, said, you won't believe this. You know, it's like one of those things, you won't believe this. I mean, the demons were responsive to us, and people were healed, and you know, all these kind of things. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Amen.
All those other things come along with that. And now Paul says it here to us again. You've been reconciled to God. You have eternal life. Rejoice in that. Express your joy of that. And God, I believe God will use that to touch other people when they see that reality in your life and my life. We're going to stop there. Okay? Prayer group, we'll meet right next door after we close out here. And then we'll go on next week here in chapter 5. So let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for our time together. Thank You for all the sharing that's done tonight, the testimonies and the way that You open up Your Word to us and speak through all of us. And we're so grateful for that. Now help us to walk as a people who know we've been reconciled, who know that we have everlasting life, who stand in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and rejoice openly because we belong to You. Thank You for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.